When we sing the songs about the love of Jesus and learning more about Him and such things, learning His Word and each of His sayings, becoming mine, those kind of things, it impresses upon our minds the need to know what the Bible says. And there's a reason for that. In connection with our study this evening, in every conversion to Christ, which has occurred since the beginning of the Lord's church, until right now, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. But how is He involved in that? I'm going to try to bring us to the conclusion that He's involved in that through what He says. And if we don't know what He says, then we're ill-equipped to be able to become what God wants us to be or remain what God wants us to be. And I think we're going to see why as our study progresses just a little bit. In our study a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit being a person of the Godhead. And we looked at passages where the term Godhead is used, and we talked about how there are three persons that were present in the beginning. And we saw that the Hebrew word there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It's a plural word. Who was present in the beginning? Who was active in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him, and not without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And we learn who the Word is as we drop down in that reading to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, beginning about verse 18, tells us the role that Jesus had in the creation. He was present. He was active in the creation. This passage in Genesis 1 tells us that the Spirit was present, was active in the creation. Job was told in chapter 26 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens, made things beautiful. Other passages we could look at to reflect the role of these, but I think that's sufficient. Three were present at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from the cloud. Now that's three separate, distinct persons. Somebody said, I don't know how to wrap my mind around that. I understand that. It's difficult to think of three distinct persons, yet one, united in purpose, united in will, united in every element of being God. Three were identified as Jesus instructed the apostles to go make disciples or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's not to suggest that that's just a ritual that has to be said. These are words we have to say when we baptize somebody. But it is by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thus the unity that we see. Paul concluded his remarks to those in Romans 15, discussing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And similar fashion, we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And those are passages that we looked at last time. This particular chart, I think, is helpful. It's helpful to me. When you read in the passages in the circle, the Father is referred to as God the Father. The Holy Spirit is referred to as God. We're familiar with Ananias and Sapphira, as Donna said, who lied and died in fight in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Peter rebuked them and said, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. He had told them, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? He is God, deity, a part of the Godhead. The Son over here in Hebrews chapter 1 is referred to as God. That whole context of Hebrews chapter 1 is comparing the superiority of Jesus to the angelic beings. And the question is asked, to which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And he's referred to in that setting as God. Well, we know who he's talking about, and we know what he's called. So the Son is called God. Now what we want to note on this chart, review on it, is that the Son is not the same as the Father. They're two separate, distinct personalities. In John chapter 8 and in verse 16, there the text tells us, "Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Now Jesus didn't send himself, the Father sent him. So that statement tells us that we have separation of personality. And we know that the Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that more in our study tonight from John chapter 14, where in verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Notice again the distinction. The Father would send the Holy Spirit, but it was the Father that sent the Son. Now, is the Son the same as the Holy Spirit? Well, no. In Acts the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. There, as the Apostle Peter speaks to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Even as Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." God anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit. Well, he didn't anoint the Son with himself. So we see separation and distinction in these verses. Now, if we can get that off of this chart, then I'm pleased. We've got that point. And I think that helps us a great deal in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians, to see that there is separateness of personality between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yet one God. Now, this last statement that I have on this chart, I think is about the best that I know how to explain the relationship. There is one man, or one humanity, or one mankind. Well, that doesn't then blend the separation or distinction of people. We don't become one person in that respect. But we see how that is used. And in that same element, there is one God kind, one divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are one in every unique way possible. Now, the question is not whether or not the Holy Spirit affects a change in the life of somebody when they become a Christian. The answer to that question is very simply, yes, he does. In every example of conversion in the New Testament, we see that to be true, and would call your attention, if you're interested in studying how the Holy Spirit converts people. We're going to talk about a good bit of that today or tonight. But just read the book of Acts. It is the book of conversions. You want to know how people become Christians? Read the text. It is the history book of the New Testament, where the apostles are carrying out the commission of Christ to preach the gospel to every creature. Why was that necessary? Well, problems arise when we begin to get into how does the Holy Spirit affect change. And I don't know if it's the word Spirit, or in the King James translation, the translation is Holy Ghost, that those words just somehow suggest some kind of mysticism about how the Holy Spirit works or not. But it exists. The confusion exists. And the question is, well, to what caused it? I don't know what caused it. I think, frankly, some teachers teaching it wrong is what caused it. To suggest that God has some kind of favoritism among people, that indeed he is a respecter of persons and sends his Holy Spirit to guide certain ones and does not guide other ones. Well, that makes then whether or not you become a Christian or whether or not you go to heaven, that's all God's doing. Your choices don't even fit into the picture. And if we can come up away from our study tonight with a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit operates, how does he exercise his influence upon the heart, then our time, I think, will be well spent. At the bottom of this chart, we've got a simple couple of questions. Does he operate without means, or does he operate through means? In other words, does he operate directly upon the heart of the sinner, or does he operate indirectly using some means to accomplish his purpose? I think it was Alina that sent me a a text of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree, and she had a picture of George Washington on the head of an axe. Well, that's a pretty good illustration, because George Washington did it, but he utilized the means of the axe to chop down the cherry tree. And that's as good of a conception, I guess, or illustration as we can get to see how the Holy Spirit operates, but he operates through or means of what he has said. On this chart is the design of this lesson. We might even state it as a proposition to show that the Bible teaches that in conviction and conversion of the sinner to Christ, the Holy Spirit operates upon the sinner's heart through the agency of the Spirit-revealed, Spirit-inspired Word of God, through the divine, or the agency of divine truth. Therefore, hence that the operation of the Holy Spirit is in the realm, and this realm is indirect or intermediate. He doesn't zap you. I was talking with Richard earlier. If some of these remarks we're going to be looking at have any merit at all, then why would you even need the Bible? You wouldn't need to read. You wouldn't need to study. And I think, frankly, that this has created a complacency on the part of individuals to think, well, I don't need to read. And it's just following consistency, as they say, thou art a jewel. If the Holy Spirit does it all for me, then you don't need to read. You don't need to study. You don't need to learn. You don't need preachers. You don't need Bible class teachers. You don't need elders, because God just zaps you and you know it. No, he does not. And now we're going to show that he does not. Now again, raise the question, why is there so much confusion? Most of you have been exposed at one point or another in your lives. I know, because we've talked. This doctrine that's called Calvinism. Now Calvin, John Calvin, a prominent Presbyterian preacher back a long time ago, he's perhaps the one that systemized the teaching that bears his name, Calvinism. But he's not the first fellow to believe it. Way back in the 3rd century, I believe it was, there was a man whose name was Augustine. And we've talked about this before, how that he was a very evil, corrupt man, did a lot of bad things. And then all of a sudden he changed the way that he was living, started living a better life. And he explained that he was among the chosen, and that God had zapped him with some kind of, well, he didn't use the word zap, but that God had selected him to be among the saved, and so consequently now his life is changed. Well, why did you select Augustine? Change his life. Why not somebody else? And so, you know, that places the responsibility then of what and who you are simply in the mind of God. The Calvinistic, as we call it, concept of predestination is individual, that God selects this man, this man, this man, not that he selects those who are in Christ, like you read in the text that uses the term predestination, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The passage tells us that God is blessed, who blessed every man with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There's the predestination. Not that Randy has his ticket punched and Juan, he couldn't go to heaven no matter how bad he wanted to. No, the Bible don't teach that. But some came away believing that. In fact, if you'll note on this chart before us, there is a quotation from N.L. Rice in the Campbell-Rice debate that took place in 1843. I think you have that, don't you, Richard? The Campbell-Rice debate is rather extensive, as you'll note on the chart. It continued for 18 days, so there's a lot of material that was discussed in that debate. But notice this. It was argued that in conversion and sanctification, there is an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it, an influence without which the arguments and motives of the gospel would never convert or sanctify one of Adam's ruined race. Why then, it will be asked, is it necessary that there should be an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it? The necessity arises simply from the depravity of the human heart. Men are sinful, deeply depraved, hence the necessity of a special divine influence in addition to and distinct from the Word. Now get that. Here's a man that's saying that the Holy Spirit's got to zap you in some way because you can't read the Bible and be saved. You can't read the Bible and know what it says, know what to do. And why is that so? It's because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to think about how foolish that is. You can't read the Bible and know what God wants you to do because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Well, what about you? Well, you see, I've inherited this sinful nature, it is argued, from Adam, so I can't read the Bible and understand it no matter how bad I want to without divine intervention. Now, the question is, well, where does the Bible teach that? Well, it don't. It just don't. But once this was supposed, that man has inherited this awful, corrupt nature, men just took that and went wild with it. Here's what was argued in the Campbell-Rice debate back in 1843, but notice some other statements that men have made. J.B. Moody, a missionary Baptist preacher in what was called the Nashville debate, he argued that man is so depraved that he is unable, without the direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Well, you can't obey the gospel if you want to unless God zaps you. Did you get that? Do you believe that? That you cannot obey the gospel without some kind of divine intervention. Now, Albert Garner, I met Albert Garner when we were in Piggott, Arkansas. We had a debate there at Piggott, and he attended a good portion of that debate. He was a very prominent missionary Baptist preacher. He's dead now. I believe died in about 2007. But he wrote several books and tracts and materials. And on one of them, called The Royal Birth, A Life of Liberty, he said, I, by the natural birth, am too wicked to live, too sinful to die. Total hereditary depravity means that man is his entire self bad. That's what he said. Now the question is, when you look into the eyes of a bright, beautiful little child, and you see somebody just born bad, they can't make wise choices, can't make good choices, can't learn to make good choices. Because they've inherited this sinful nature from Adam. Nothing could be further from the truth, and we're going to see that if you'll open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18. I would encourage you to study that whole chapter, the whole chapter. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, there is a statement made in verse 20 that we want to underscore. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, let's read it. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And you read this chapter and come back and tell me how that Ezekiel was saying anything close to the idea that man is born inherently bad. Just bad. No. Ezekiel is saying you're responsible for your own choices. Every man is. You become a sinner because that's what you choose to be, not because God did not select you to be among the saved. We make choices, and we're responsible for those choices. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how is it that we become sinners? We choose to do things contrary to what God's will says. How is it that we become among the saved? We choose to submit our will to His. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul said, do you not know? I better read it. I've quoted that three or four times this past week. Do you not know, verse 16? Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now look at his question. Don't you know that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? Now that's his question. And then he says, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Friend, that's too simple to miss. Don't you know that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness. That's your choice. I want to begin with this idea of Calvinism. We've done this a number of times, I know, but we're going to do it again because it's so prominent in almost every denominational teaching that you're born inheriting sin all the way back to Adam. And you may have some questions about that, but I think they're answered in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. No, you don't inherit sin. You're a sinner because it's what you've chosen. You chose neither to obey or to disobey. The second point in Calvinism is that if anybody is going to be saved, then God does the choosing of you individually. You individually. Now, friend, I want to look and see that that's just not so. Because the you in what's been referred to as the TULIP doctrine, that's a good way to remember it, represents unconditional election. And if you talk to anybody that believes this, they believe that salvation is unconditional. There's nothing for you to do. There's no act of obedience that you can do that will provide any salvation for you. Nothing that you can do. Well, any commandment that God gives then would just simply be voided. Why would you bother obeying? The commandments of God we're going to see are to be obeyed as our lessons continue. But notice, if you will, that if I can show you just one condition, just one, that is necessary to your salvation, then this second point in Calvinism is false. Unconditional election. Well, read Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you were as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How do you get into Christ where all these spiritual blessings are? How do you get into Christ where you are predestined unto eternal life? Well, you're baptized into Him. But yet the Scriptures teach us that we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. This is how we enter Christ. We're baptized into Him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it's in baptism that we come in contact with His death and benefit then from His shed blood. Now follow the reasoning of this chart. This is Calvinism. Denominationalism, in general, accepts this. If man is born totally depraved, he's bad, too bad to live, too sinful to die, as Albert Garner said. And if God is going to save anybody, He does the picking of who's going to go to heaven and who's not, personally. You don't have anything to do with it. No choices on your part. Then that would mean then that the blood of Christ is limited only for those that God has selected. That'd have to follow. Yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that He tasted death for every man. The very passage that's often quoted. John 3, 16 exposes the error of this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do we know about the blood of Christ? It's for everybody. It's not just for a select few over here that God has handpicked. No. Well then, if you're born totally depraved, and God unconditionally elects you to be among the saved, and then limits the atonement of the blood of Christ to only those that He has picked, then there would have to be some way to communicate that to that individual, wouldn't there? How would that individual ever know that he is among the saved? Have you talked with folks who begin to explain to you their, quote, salvation experience? That sound familiar? Their salvation experience. Well, what they're telling you is that at this moment in time, I had this strange feeling or something happened. Can't tell you all the details about what, but something happened and God saved me. That's what He did. Well, that's called in this doctrine the irresistible grace of God. So God imposes His grace upon you. He's going to save you. Not anything you can do about it. But yet we begin to turn to the Bible and we find that that's not true either. For in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the writer said, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have our access into His grace by faith, Paul said. But then that tells me that those who are among the unbelievers do not enjoy the grace of God. But this is a decision that God made, you see, to irresistibly force His grace upon you. God don't force anybody to be saved. That's something you choose to do. You choose to submit your will to His, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, can the Holy Spirit be resisted? Stephen said that he could. As you open your Bible to Acts chapter 7, you're familiar with this chapter where Stephen is raked over the coals and makes one of the best speeches that summarizes the history of the nation of Israel that you can perhaps read in the Bible, except maybe Acts 13. But Stephen and Paul's speech to those of Antioch of Pisidia is quite compelling. But in Acts chapter 7, drop down to the conclusion that Stephen sets forth in verse 51. He said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, can you resist the Holy Spirit? Or does the Holy Spirit have some kind of compelling power over your will? No, this passage says that these, right along with their forefathers, had resisted the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see this last point that of necessity follows. It's called the perseverance of the saints. You probably heard it expressed like this: once saved, always saved. You can never so sin in such a way as to be lost. You ever hear anybody say that? They believe once God saved you, then your ticket's punched. And if you do a whole lot of bad things, then you just really weren't among the saved. And they hammer that word, really, you really weren't among the saved. Well, that's not true. That's just simply not true. You say, well, why is it not true? Keep in mind that the book of Galatians was written to churches. It was written to those who were Christians. And look at what Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1. He said, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now look carefully at that passage. Written to Christians. And he said, if you try to be justified by the law of Moses, he says, number one, you are severed from Christ. What does that tell us? They have at one point been attached to Christ. They're in Christ. But if you want to be justified by the works of the law, in particular, you want to bind circumcision upon somebody as a matter unto salvation, you are severed from Christ. Kind of sounds like that sometimes a fellow can fall from grace, doesn't it? Severed from Christ, and ye are fallen away from grace. That's what the book says. So here are some who are Christians, and they did not continue. We studied this morning from Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, and we noticed that there were those who were overcome by the thorns, and they brought no fruit to perfection. There were those that were sown on the rocky soil and it took root but quickly died because it didn't take root and go down very deep. Now if we can read those passages and say, well, here are some that believed for a while, but then they become unbelievers. Now you've got the point. You see this element of perseverance of the saints that you can never fall. That Bible don't teach that. Just don't teach that. Now if you want to say, well, you know, why do people teach that? Well, let me show you. If you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, notice if you would please, what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues that Peter says is so necessary to enter into that eternal kingdom. In verse 8, after elaborating on those, he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble." Folks, read that. It says right there that you won't ever stumble. And just look right over that little word "if." if you do this. Well, what if you don't do these things? Then you will stumble. If you want to make your calling and election sure, then give diligence to continue in these things. Because if you do, then you won't stumble. But if you don't, you will stumble. That little word if is such a powerful word. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. I don't know how many folks I've talked with about Simon the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, the writer tells us concerning Philip's work in Samaria that the Samaritans, hearing the gospel, verse 12, it says, Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed. Being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now look carefully at that. What did Simon do? He obeyed the gospel, didn't he? He became a Christian. Just like the others in Samaria had become Christians. Whatever the Samaritans did, that's what Simon did. And you see that in that word also. But what then did Simon do? When James and John came down from, or Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to impart the spiritual gifts, he tried to buy that ability. And what did Peter say to him? Your silver perish with thee because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon called upon him, pray for me, that none of these things happen to me. Now what condition is Simon in? Well, he's lost. What condition was he in? He was saved. He had obeyed the gospel like these others in Samaria had. He himself believed and was baptized. But now he's messed up. He's lost. Now, if this doctrine of perseverance of the saints mean anything, then how do we explain Simon being in this state that Peter describes? The Calvinist said, well, he never was saved. Was he? Was he among the saved? Yeah. And the hammer on that word, well, he wasn't really a believer. You deal with the text and take that up with the Lord. It says he was. It says he'd done the same things that the other Samaritans did. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the warning to these people is don't be like your forefathers in the wilderness, for they wouldn't listen. The writer is describing them being overwhelmed with a heart of unbelief and turning away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3, read it beginning in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. How can you fall away from somebody that you have no relationship with? These were folks who had obeyed the gospel. They were in a saved condition. And the warning to them is, you take heed lest you fall away. Well, he's arguing about something that is, in fact, possible to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole chapter is dealing with the resurrection. And somebody's teaching these folks wrong things about the resurrection. The writer goes through that chapter and declares to them that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you're yet in your sins. Fact is, he was, you see, raised from the dead. Therefore, as you come to verse 58, or wherefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now look carefully at that familiar passage. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not vain. Well, what if you don't abound? What if you just throw it all away? Then there's consequence. Do we not see that? And that's the very subject matter of the 15th chapter. There is a resurrection. You'll be judged according to the things that you've done. Now, I want to pose this before you, and we'll wind up our study for this evening because this is a good breaking point. There's some things in this that I want to spend a good bit of time talking about. This is a very vital and important subject, I believe. What is it about man that God wants changed? What is it about you that God wants to change? Well, it's your heart. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things. And it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" In Matthew chapter 15, a very impressive passage, he says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. That was the accusation against the disciples in that text, there beginning in verse 1. But notice the list of these things. Jesus said that no man ever did any of these things, but what he first didn't do it in his heart. He thought about it. And what is it that God wants changed? I would suggest to you it's the heart of man that needs to change. But we need to identify what the heart of man is and how then that change is accomplished. In Acts the 15th chapter and in verse 9, the Apostle Peter is defending the conversion of the Gentiles, noting that he was the first to be sent among the Gentile household of Cornelius, and that it was God who cleansed their hearts by faith, even as he did us, made no distinction between us and them. God cleansed their heart by faith. And I want us to see just how simple this is. There's not a cause for this to be complicated. How does faith come? It comes by hearing God's word. That's right. We've got to listen to what God has to say. Now, if what God has to say is not going to change the heart, then how is it that God cleansed their hearts by faith? Faith comes by hearing. The Apostle Peter is commending the household of Cornelius because they listened to what he had to say. And it changed the way they thought, which is implied in the things that they then began to do. They were baptized. Now, my friends, when we begin to examine this question, how must the heart be changed? This is the underlying principle to this whole equation of the operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner. How does he change your heart? Jesus did not tell the apostles to go about and find the folks that God had zapped. He didn't tell them that. He said, go teach all nations, baptizing them, that is, those you've taught. Now, brethren, look about you. There's a whole lot of empty seats in the building tonight. I get that. There's a lot of folks that need the message of the gospel. Don't you set aside and say, well, you know, if God wants them, he'll zap them. The Holy Spirit will operate on them. No, they've got to be taught. And brethren and friends, I am absolutely convinced that when we look at this coronavirus and all these things that we do to try to protect ourselves and all that, yes, it's had an impact on the Lord's church. You'd have to grant that. But people's heart are not changed any differently today than they were in the New Testament. Teaching is the common thread. People have to be taught. And are there people in your neighborhood or maybe among those that you work with, people that have a good heart? They want to learn, like we talked about this morning from Luke chapter 8. They want to learn. I'm convinced, brethren, that we live in a time where religion has become so defiled by denominationalism that there might be some honest and good hearts that think that it's just all that way. And so they've just stopped searching, maybe just given up. It's important, brethren, that we make folks aware that the truth still saves. And the only way that you can obey the truth is you have to hear it. If they're interested in hearing it, let's study with them. There's not a shortcut. God don't zap them. Perhaps that's what we're looking for, is something that's just so really easy, you don't have to do anything. No, you've got to learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, it's not a shame for somebody to be ignorant of the gospel, but it is a shame to remain in ignorance, just don't know. There may be a lot of honest hearts that just don't know. And we have an opportunity, yea, even an obligation, to try to teach them. These are not just words that we learn and memorize, not just an academic study. It has practical application, and it will change the way people think. If I ever stop believing that, there'd be no point in trying to preach. Just not. The words that are revealed in this book we call the Bible are there for a reason, to try to change the way that people think and and bring them to a state of submission to the will of God. Now, you have the notes. You hang on to them. We're going to talk about this some more. I can't do that, can I? In our next study, which is going to be on these charts. Okay? So we're going to plow a little deeper into this subject next time. But that's enough for tonight. Thank you so kindly for your interest in these things. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to turn from your sin. It's your desire tonight to confess your faith, that you believe Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. Everything is ready to help or assist you to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you know what then the Lord will do? He will add you to His church. That's what He did in Acts 2, and He hadn't stopped doing it to everybody that chooses to obey Him. What about you tonight? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're in need of our prayers. We'd be happy to help you in any way that we can if you'd make that known while we stand and sing together.